Well, it's good to be back with you all tonight, though I kind of come tonight with a heavy heart. This afternoon, I received a phone call informing me that a dear friend of mine was forced to resign his position today after 21 years at a church for an extramarital affair. I've been married 21 years at the same church, very well-known church, a very gifted, talented leader, and just reminds us again that as we're about to see tonight, Satan's little foxes are always lurking in a vineyard trying to get into ours to do incredible damage and devastation. And the fallout from this will be great in this church, massively so. And so what we study tonight is as relevant as it could ever be, certainly in my own life, but also in yours as well. And so if you would turn to Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 15, this is the second part of a study. I'm doing something. The last time we were together, whenever that was, pre-snowcalypse and everything else we've gone through, I don't ever preach from a single verse. I'm not a topical preacher, but I have developed two studies around the theme of little foxes that can get into our vineyards, because I think it's that crucially important that we understand these dangers to our marriages. And so in Song of Songs 2:15, you have this very simple verse. Catch, it's an imperative, word of command. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. The New King James says our vineyards have tender grapes. I am convinced that God wants to make much of His Son, the Lord Jesus, in our marriage and family. I think today it serves as a great apologetic for the truth of the gospel. In fact, I know in watching my own children on the mission field that the way my sons treated their wives was readily noticed, especially by the women in that culture. Why does your husband treat you like this? Why does your husband help you with the children and with the chores? Why does your husband love you so evidently the way that he does? And it gave both Carrie and Anna the opportunity to say, because my husband is a follower of Jesus Christ, and he impacts a man's life to cause him to be that kind of man. And so I think the greatness of Christ is something God absolutely wants to communicate to a watching, skeptical, cynical world in what is clearly the most challenging and also the most intimate relationship that any of us will ever be involved in. He really wants to show the world that Jesus makes a difference. Now, I'm convinced that a Christ-centered marriage is going to be a marriage that is also focused continually in a preventative medicine kind of a way, if I could use that kind of imagery, or to use the imagery of Solomon, little foxes. In other words, we are already anticipating that they're out there. We're already anticipating that they want to get into our vineyard and do absolute devastation to the tender fabric of our relationship. I like to call them marital varmints. Marital varmints that can, by stealth, sneak into our homes and inflict major damage. Now, unlike the culture, the Bible does not pit men and women in opposition to one another. In fact, God's intent from the very beginning, as Genesis 2:25 teaches, is that we would become one flesh. In other words, God's design is a harmonious union, with each one of us loving and serving the other in a complementary kind of a way. I don't use the word compliment here in the sense that I'm praising you or honoring you, but the fact that these two things go well together. They complement one another. And yet Solomon brings out the fact that these little foxes are determined to see that this doesn't happen. And assisted by the evil one, fueled by our sinful, selfish desires, they will attack our differences. The fact that God made a man to be a man, the fact that God made a woman to be a woman, means very clearly that we are different. And rather than these differences complementing each other, these little foxes try to bring our differences into conflict and thereby damage and destroy our marriages. So what I want to do tonight is look at six of the more common differences that you and I have to negotiate in our marriages if indeed the little foxes are going to be kept at bay and our marriages become everything that God intended for them to be in the very beginning. I'm going to talk about communication. I'm going to talk about romance. I'm going to talk about the fact that we're just simply, use a fancy philosophical word, ontologically are essentially different. I'm going to talk about self-worth. I'm going to talk about how we view time. And then finally, how we also look at parenting, though again, I'll be all too brief there. But number one, men and women communicate differently. Now, we've seen already throughout our study of the first two chapters of the Song of Songs that communication is clearly a vital component of a healthy relationship. Again, when I do premarital counseling, I will tell a couple that nothing is more important to the health and well-being of your marriage than that you communicate well with one another. This should not surprise us. James warns us in chapter 3 and verse 6 of his letter, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. It pollutes the whole body, and it is set on fire by hell itself. Paul also challenges us concerning our speech in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. He says, your speech should always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer each person. Now, communication is a challenge in marriage because men and women do this thing differently. And just to be brutally honest, men, not all men, and understand I'm speaking in generalities tonight, but for the most part, what I'm going to say is true. There's always an exception to every rule. There's always the exception that proves the rule. Men often are intimidated when it comes to communicating. Why? Because we're not as good at it as women are. Women are verbal creatures from the time they pop out of mama's womb. They just are. I now have the experience of watching five grandsons and five granddaughters. And those granddaughters, without exception, except the one that's only 2 weeks old, but give her time, they are articulating little masters. I mean, they come out yakety, 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 yakety. And they make sense. They make sense. Boys, on the other hand, can hardly talk at all. They just make noises and they run into things and bruise things and tear up things. Well, that's simply the way that God designed them. So men find communicating intimidating. They find listening for an extended period of time hard work. We're okay with it in short bites. So like ladies, when you take us to the mall, we're okay if we go to the mall for 15 to 30 minutes. But 2 hours, oh my gosh, just the thought of right now, my blood pressure just went up and my face and neck just got hot. I mean, that's like purgatory to an evangelical Christian. I mean, I know we don't believe in that thing, but I think the mall comes very close to accomplishing that. But for a man, that's a real challenge. For a woman, it nurtures intimacy. It brings happiness. It nourishes her heart and her soul. So even if you happen to be one of those male sphinx that just doesn't want to talk, you have to grow up and get over it. Because you have to understand it is very, very, very important to a woman. But she's wanting you to listen, not just to her words. She's also wanting you to listen to her heart. You see, men, unfortunately, tend to be factoids. Just the facts, please, cut to the bottom line. As I mentioned last time, I remember it. My wife is like an airplane circling the airport seeking to come in for a landing. I want her to land the plane just straight on, but she doesn't want to do that. She wants to go around and around and around and around. I mean, she's going to tell me about something that happened this afternoon, but she's going to back up 2 weeks to run in to that particular story. Now, I don't understand why she does that. I don't know why anyone would do that, just to be brutally honest with you. But for her, it's the way she likes to tell me things. And what matters to her is that I'm locked in, listening, and engaged. And so I recognize that my goal is to get to the bottom line, offer her a solution, especially when she asks a question. But I've also learned in 35-plus years of marriage that when Charlotte asks a question, she is not usually interested in an answer. She already knows what she's going to do anyway. She just would like my participation. She would like my affirmation, my reassurance. I can think back, she still does it to me, when she'll come out of the closet with three dresses or maybe four dresses. And I'm like, oh, dear God, why couldn't it have just been two? Because at least I've got one in two chances to guess the one she's already decided she's going to wear. One out of four, the odds are down to 25%. And then she comes out with multiple earrings, multiple bracelets. And again, it's stressful to me. I mean, I think they all look good. I think they're all wonderful, but that doesn't work. Well, any of them would look good. Bad answer. Bad answer. Even if she picks the one you didn't pick, the fact that you participated in the process speaks to her heart and nurtures her soul. Furthermore, men are not good at picking up on hints, but women are coded, subtle in their language, the tone of their voice, their body language. The look in an eye can communicate far more than what you actually hear coming from their words. So yes, we just need to acknowledge this evening, communication, we're different, and communication is a real big challenge in every relationship, and yet if we work at it, it brings massive blessings and massive rewards. In fact, Proverbs 16:24 reminds us, pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the taste and health to the body. Secondly, men and women also see romance differently. Genesis 2:25 tells us that in the Garden of Eden before the fall, quote, both the man and his wife were naked, and yet they felt no shame. Further, in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 in the New Testament, we read there, marriage is honorable among all, and the marriage bed is undefiled, the New King James Version translation. So once more, we've learned from the Word of God, and in particular the Song of Songs, that sex is a good gift from a great God. And yes, it is a good gift to be enjoyed within covenantal marriage between a man and a woman. And by the way, this is just as an aside, and I don't mean anything harsh by this, because I think too many Christians are acting harshly when it comes to this issue. But the fact of the matter is, in God's eyes, there is no such thing as same-sex marriage. That does not exist. Marriage in God's eyes is always between a man and a woman. And actually, in the Bible, it does not make a distinction when it comes to marriage between believers and unbelievers in the context of God seeing that and saying that is a marriage. In other words, if two believers, man and woman, are married, there's a marriage. If a believer and an unbeliever are married, man and woman, that's a marriage. If two unbelievers, man and a woman, are married, that's a marriage. But if two men or two women, no, not in God's eyes. That does not constitute a marriage in the eyes of God. And we simply need to, in a gracious but firm way, hold the ground on that and make that crystal clear as we articulate a Christian vision and a Christian worldview way of thinking about sex, about marriage, and about covenantalism, all right? However, sex, though it is a good gift to be enjoyed by couples within the covenant of marriage, it's something that we don't always readily understand well, because men tend to identify this thing called romance with sex, whereas for a woman, the idea of romance can mean all sorts of different kinds of things. In fact, I've often said that romance for almost all men is a three-letter word. It's spelled S-E-X. And for you to say to a man, this is going to be a romantic night, but there will not be any sex involved, is something he does not have the wherewithal to process or understand. On the other hand, brothers, romance for your wife may or may not include sex. And the fact of the matter is, for a woman, romance can include all sorts of things, lots of things. In fact, in your notes, I know that women find very interesting things romantic, praying with them, helping them wash the dinner dishes, cleaning out the garage, running a warm bubble bath, lighting a candle. All of these things may be strange to you and to me when it comes to the issue of romance, but they speak deeply to the heart of a woman. So we just need to acknowledge, when it comes to romance, we're wired differently. Men, on the one hand, are highly visual. Women, on the other hand, are more relational and personal. For a man, romance, running to sex, is usually what he sees. For a woman, romance is something that she hears. It's a matter of the heart. It's more along the lines of something that she feels. Now, again, if you're like me, it always helps to have some specific details and illustrations in this area. And a book that I would highly recommend to all of you is Gary Chapman's book, Toward a Growing Marriage. Well, in that book, he tries to help women understand what men find to be romantic. And he's got a list, I think, of about 25 or 30 things. I just gave you about 15 here. So we'll walk through it really quickly there in your notes. But number one, be attractive at bedtime. Nothing in the hair or strange on the face. Wear something besides granny gowns and pajamas. And all the men said, amen and amen. Number two, do not be ashamed to show you enjoy being with me. Number three, dress more appealingly when I'm at home. No house coat, slippers, etc. Number four, do things to catch my attention. Remember, how could you forget? A man is easily excited by sight. Number five, communicate more openly about sex. Number six, do not make me feel guilty at night for my inconsistencies during the day, such as not being affectionate enough. Number seven, be more aware of my needs and desires as a man. Number eight, show more desire and understand that caressing and foreplay are as important to me as they are to you. And I am convinced the longer we're married, the more that's true. Nine, do not allow yourself to remain upset over everyday events that go wrong. 10, do not try to fake enjoyment. Be authentic in your response to me. 11, do not try to punish me by denying me sex or by giving it grudgingly. 12, treat me like your lover. 13, listen to my suggestions on what you can do to improve our sex relationship. 14, forgive me when I fall short of what I should be. 15, tell me what I can do to be the sexual partner you desire. And Gary compiled that list, by the way, from a number of surveys that he did among men. On the other hand, what suggestions have wives made to their husbands as to how they can make romantic and sexual relations more meaningful? And it's very interesting how different the list are. Is one right and one wrong? No. They complement one another and simply bear evidence to the fact that we approach many things in life, including romance, differently. Number one, show more affection. Give me some attention throughout the day. Come in after work and kiss me on my neck and ask me about my day. And I add, and stay around to listen to what I have to say. That might help. Number two, be more sympathetic when I am really sick. Number three, accept me as I am. Accept me even when you see the worst side of me. Number four, tell me that you love me at times other than when we are in bed. Phone sometimes just to say I love you. Do not be ashamed to tell me I love you in front of others. Five, while I'm bathing or showering, find soft music on the radio, dim the lights, light a candle. Sounds more like a seance to me, ladies, but evidently y'all like things like that, so I try to help out where I can. By the way, we have enough candles in our house to light all of Raleigh-Durham if there's ever an outage. When we had all the bad weather coming through, I wasn't worried. I wasn't worried about being able to see, and I wasn't worried about being able to be warm. We have plenty of candles in the Aiken house to compensate and take care of all of that. Y'all could have come over and borrowed a bunch, and I'd have still been in good shape. Number seven, I find this remarkable. Your wife finds it romantic if you honor Christ as the head of our home. Number seven, talk to me after our lovemaking. Make caresses after our lovemaking and hold me. Eight, be sweet and loving at least an hour before initiating sex. I suggest it probably should be even longer than that. Nine, show an interest in what I have to say in the morning. 10, help me wash dinner dishes and clean the kitchen. 11, pay romantic attention to me. Excuse me, hold hands, even during relatively unromantic activities, television watching, car riding, walking in the mall, etc. 12, help me feel that I'm sexually and romantically attracted by complimenting me there with an I more often. 13, look at this, guys, pray with me. Your wife finds it romantic if you will pray with her about the problems and victories you're having. Let me express my own needs to you. 14, do not approach lovemaking as a ritualistic activity. Make each time a new experience. 15, think of something nice to say about me and do it in front of others often. When we lived in Dallas, we had a couple, in fact, there were two couples that we were very close to, and almost every Sunday night after church, they would come over, and we would have pizza, and we would drink Cokes and Diet Cokes together. And I remember one Sunday night in particular when they were over there at the house, Charlotte was in the kitchen getting things ready, and I don't know why, but just kind of spontaneously, I looked at her and I said, "You know, honey, I do think you're about the most beautiful girl I've ever seen." And she smiled at me, and Kathy, her name was Kathy Stanley, was standing right beside me. And Kathy said, "You know, Danny, you compliment Charlotte a lot in front of other people, and I really like the fact that you do that." And I never really thought about it before. It really never entered my mind. And so I said to Kathy, I said, "Well, you mean when John, her husband, compliments you in front of other people, you like that?" And her eyes just sparkled. And she said, "Hardly anything he does makes me feel more special." Now, the reason that is meaningful to me is because when Kathy Stanley was 31 years old, she died of breast cancer. She was my wife's best friend. And I strongly, strongly, strongly suspect that her husband, John, does not regret any of those times when he said something nice about her in front of other people. We don't know how many years God will give us. He gave them 10. He's given us 35. He's given some of you 50 and more, but you don't know. You just don't know. So it's a way that a man can bless his wife, and it speaks romance to her heart. Number three, men and women are simply wired differently. Again, we've gone back to it many times. Genesis 1:27 says that God created us male and female. That means from the inside out, our Creator hardwired us differently. We're different emotionally. We're different psychologically. And of course, clearly, we are different physically. And therefore, these innate differences can be observed in a number of interesting ways as they work themselves out in life. For example, a woman wants to feel valued by her man, that she is important to him. She wants to be, as Ephesians 5:29 says, nourished and cherished by him. A man, on the other hand, needs to be successful. Men are motivated to achieve goals that they have set for themselves. And the fact of the matter is, there are few things that men fear more than failure, especially when it comes to being the provider for their mate and for their children. Now, this should not surprise us. 1 Timothy 5:8 tells us, if a man does not provide for his own, then he is in his own household, he has denied the faith, and he is worse than an unbeliever. Also, a woman loves to be listened to, especially, as we've seen, at the heart level. In contrast, a man much more responds to praise. It addresses his God-given need, his God-given makeup for admiration and respect, as we learn from Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 33. Now, let's have a little fun. A few years ago, as I was reading through the Focus on the Family magazine, they playfully wanted to highlight the point that I'm trying to make by showing how different we really are from one another. And so they did it in a playful kind of way. I think you'll enjoy this. It's there in your notes. It starts off with, remember what's important to a woman. First, make sure you have time to listen. She can tell when you are really interested and when you are merely humoring her. Secondly, a woman needs to know that a man is genuinely listening with his heart, not trying to figure out how to fix her problem. Next, she needs to feel free to share her opinion and to help her husband understand without him getting frustrated or angry. A woman needs to feel valued by her husband beyond all of his other human relationships. Next, a woman values relational moments far more than occupational achievements, which are very important, as we'll see, to a man. And a woman is deeply affirmed when a man makes a noticeable effort to hear her heart, which again, gentlemen, takes sensitivity and time. But what's important to a man? Well, when men become uncaring or distant towards you, it's usually because they are afraid of something. Secondly, men tend to report more than converse. Just listen to a man on the phone. Usually his comments are brief. Utilitarian, to the point. Okay, got it. Be there at 6, at 8. See you. Boom. They've hung up the phone. Men are more motivated to achieve goals than to absorb moments. And men, again, fear nothing more than failure. Indeed, they are motivated by feeling significant, important, needed. Men want to manage their own problems and be Mr. Fix-It. That's why most men, unless they are urged again and again and again, do not take care of themselves physically. Most men do not naturally want to make an annual appointment to see a physician. You should. You will tend to do it more as you get older, unless you're just stone cold stupid. But there are a lot of men still like that. I'm going to go see. Well, fine. Go ahead and die early. Go ahead and cheat your wife and your kids and your grandkids out of having more time with their husband, their daddy, and their granddaddy. I've known a lot of men like that. Well, I'm just not going to go to the doctor. Well, fine. You're awful selfish. Shame on you. Shame on me if I'm not willing to do the best I can to be around to love my wife and love my boys and love my daughter-in-laws and love my grandkids. No, men are not quick to want to do anything with the help of others. And again, men tend to be bottom line kind of person. So here's the fun part. Women, when she says we need, what she really means is I want. And when she says do what you want, she really means you'll pay for this later. And if you haven't figured that out by now, you need serious marriage counseling. Next, when she says sure, go ahead, she really means I don't want you to do that. When she says the kitchen is so inconvenient, she really means I want a new house. When she says the trash is full, this is an easy one to figure out. It means take it out. When she says nothing is wrong, she really means everything is wrong. When she says I don't want to talk about it, she really means go away. I'm still building up steam on this one. When she says am I fat, she really means please tell me that I'm beautiful. When she says you have got to learn to communicate, she really means just agree with me. And when she says are you listening, she really means too late, you're dead. Now, I didn't come up with that. Focus on the family did. So if you get mad at them. Men, and this is us. I mean, we're nailed here. When he says, boy, am I hungry? He really means make me something and serve it to me on the couch. And I would add while watching the ball game. When he says it's too expensive, he really means you could have got a neat computer for that. When he says it's a beautiful day, he really means it's too hot for yard work. When he says, I have a surprise, he really means I bought something stupid, and many of us have been there. When he says, why don't you get a job? Well, first of all, he's stupid, but he really means you bought something really stupid. And finally, when he says, you can't mow the lawn when the grass is wet, he really means there's a game on the tube, and I don't intend to cut any grass today. All that is, again, to say we come at these things differently because we are wired differently by God to look at life differently. Number four, and this is a short one. Men and women see their self-worth differently. We live in a world that is drowning in idolatries of self, radical autonomy and self-esteem. We now live in a culture where the cardinal sin is we don't judge other people no matter what they do. We don't judge. They have a right to be who they are. They have a right to self-fulfillment. They have a right to self-actualization. It's about me, myself, and me again. And it doesn't really matter what anybody else wants or thinks. It's all about me. Well, if we're not careful, we can do a pendulum swing the other way and basically say we are worthless, of no value, and therefore we should never think in terms of any sense of self-worth. But that would be equally unbiblical because the Bible reminds us again and again and again, number one, you are made in the image of God. No animal is made in the image of God. Only human beings are made in the image of God. Secondly, Christ deemed you of such value that he died for you. For you to say that you're worthless or for you to say somebody else is worthless is basically to say Jesus died for the worthless. What Jesus did, he should not have done. No, men and women equally bear the image of God. Yes, men and women are also equally depraved and sinful and in desperate need of radical grace, but in Christ, we do obtain a self-worth that is a bona fide reality that we should affirm and rejoice in. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man, if any woman be in Christ, they are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Thus, hear me and hear me well. There is a theologically authentic sense, a theologically authentic sense in which I should see my value and worth both by creation and also by redemption. Now, if you see yourself as God sees you, then on the one hand, it will breed an authentic humility, and on the other hand, a genuine sense of significance, because this is how you are seen both by your Creator and also by your Redeemer. Now again, men and women tend to understand self-worth and how they experience self-worth quite differently from one another. For example, women, without any question, are far more relational than our women. In fact, my friend Barbara O'Chester says that women, quote, love to make a memory, close quote. And so that's why she says they emphasize and care so deeply about relationships, and in particular, their family and also their friends. Men, on the other hand, gauge their value more in what they do. A man meets another man, we'll exchange names, and I promise you, within the first two or three questions that will be asked will be, what do you do for a living? What do you do for a living? What's your job? That's just how we begin to gauge one another and weigh things, because that's how God has wired us. And so again, to ground all this in the biblical revelation, a husband should cultivate his sense of self-worth. How? As he loves well his wife, and as he grows in his understanding of her. That's Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter chapter 3. On the other hand, a wife can see her value and self-worth as she graciously submits to her husband and honors him with her respect. That is also Ephesians chapter 5. Furthermore, this pattern is laid out for the church beautifully in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, where you have assignments of older men instructing younger men and older women instructing younger women. And so our identity in Christ, our activity for His glory, are the right avenues for how we see ourselves. And again, I don't mean it to be a trite statement. It's a true statement. In our Savior, we truly can say of ourselves, I am somebody because I say so. No. Because my God and Savior says so. Number five, men and women tend to view time differently. Psalm 90:12 says, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. This is great wisdom for a husband, father, and for a wife, mother. A man in particular needs to heed the advice of measuring and cultivating our days. You see, men, for the most part, don't think about time all that much. Women, on the other hand, value both quantity and quality time. And again, I'm a baby boomer, and baby boomers bought into a great lie that has damaged many, many families. We, because we're so busy and have so many things that can occupy our time, basically said something like this with respect to our children. Well, you know, I don't give my children quantity time, but I make up for it by giving them quality time. And there's just one problem with that. It's not true. It's absolutely not true. You see, for children in particular, quality time is quantity time. And as I often say rhetorically, when do your children want you? Answer, when they want you. And if you're not there, then they don't get you. And so men in this context who often go with the flow, and before they realize it, the sand in the hourglass has almost run out, and they look back on their lives with way, way, way too much regret. I included it in there because I think it's a great song. Reba McEntire wrote it. It's entitled The Greatest Man. It is a powerful song. It's a tragic song. The greatest man I never knew lived just down the hall. And every day we said hello but never touched at all. He was in his paper. I was in my room. How was I to know he thought I hung the moon? The greatest man I never knew came home late every night. He never had too much to say. Too much was on his mind. I never really knew him. And now it seems so sad. Everything he gave to us took all he had. Then the days turned into years and the memories to black and white. He grew cold like an old winter wind blowing across my life. The greatest words I never heard, I guess I'll never hear. The man I thought could never die, been dead almost a year. He was good at business, but there was business left to do. He never said he loved me. Guess he thought I knew. Finally, number six, thank you, Mike. Men and women parent differently. God designed children with a need both for a dad and a mom, which is why divorce is so tragic. It's why single parenting is not God's perfect design. It's why, again, this whole issue of two mommies, two daddies is so wrongheaded from the biblical revelation perspective, because God designed children with a need for a masculine male figure, and God designed children for the need of a female feminine figure as well. You say, why? Well, just look at how things work almost all the time. God designed mothers to nurture and to provide the emotional support that is necessary for the healthy development of a child. But God provides strength and a child's sense of self-worth and security through the father. In fact, we now know that even the simple presence of a man in a home can make a tremendous impact on the life of a child, which is why the death of a father is so tragic and the loss of a father by divorce even more so. She's been dead for quite a while, but I always appreciate the writings of Irma Bombeck. Any of y'all remember Irma Bombeck? She wrote all sorts of crazy stuff. But she wrote a book entitled Family, The Ties That Bind and Gag. And in that book, on the second and third page, she tells this story about her daddy. I want you to listen very carefully to what Irma Bombeck wrote. One morning, my father didn't get up and go to work. He went to the hospital and he died the next day. I hadn't thought that much about him before. He was just someone who left, came home, and seemed glad to see everyone at night. Now keep that mind in line. He left, but he came home, and he seemed glad to see everybody at night. He opened the jar of pickles when no one else could. He was the only one in the house who wasn't afraid to go into the basement by himself. He cut himself shaving, but no one kissed it or got excited about it. And it was understood that when it rained, he got the car and brought it around to the door. When anyone was sick, he went to get the prescription filled. And my dad took lots of pictures, but he was never in them. Whenever I played house, the mother doll had a lot to do. But I never knew what to do with the daddy doll. So I had him say, I'm going off to work now, and I took him and I threw him under the bed. The funeral was in our living room, and a lot of people came. They brought all kinds of good food and cakes. We had never had so much company before. Now listen. Later, I went to my room and I felt under the bed for the daddy doll. When I found him, I dusted him off and I put him on my bed. He never did anything. I didn't know his leaving would hurt so much. And just by coming home every night and seeming glad to see everybody, it brought a security in her life that she lost when she lost her daddy to death. I have a friend who says, quote, a child loves his or her mother, but they live for their father. In Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 6 says, the glory of children, it is found in their fathers. So yes, in spite of what the culture might say, daddies are important to the well-being of their children, and so are mothers. God knew what he was doing when he put both of them in the lives of our children. So let's bring our study to a close tonight. I'm going to pass over, for time's sake, the practical application section. It again deals with the issue of intimacy of sex. It's from a survey that I took by Clifford and Joy Penner. And so you can look through that on your own. Take in account some of the questions that are there and maybe have a healthy, hopefully, a valuable conversation. You say, all right, so last time you kind of showed us how the foxes point to Christ. How does this text this time point to Christ? Last time I kind of gave more attention to the men. This time I give more attention to the women. My shepherd king, he loves to build and cultivate beautiful vineyards. We'll read this together and we'll close for the evening. Men and women, husbands and wives, as we have seen over and over, are designed, are different by design. There is complementarity, but there are also challenges. Sin puts stress on our relationship. Sometimes the battle of the sexes erupts. Women in particular are susceptible to emotional swings and outbursts. The life-changing power, though, of the gospel, as they're being conformed to the image of Christ, is essential for their protection against the little foxes. Romans 8:29. Indeed, a confidence that nothing can separate a wife from the love of Christ, Romans 8:35 through 39, is essential as she wages war against these little varmints that only desire to do her and her marriage harm. This confidence, then, in the love of her shepherd king frees her to be a woman of the Spirit. The fruit one finds in her vineyard is not immorality, impurity, idolatry, hatred, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, or selfish ambitions, Galatians 5:19 and 20. No, the fruit we find in this Garden of Eden, regained and more, is love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control, Galatians 5:22 and 23. Indeed, these holy repellents send the little foxes scurrying. They flee the vineyard because they cannot abide by the fragrance of these gospel fruits. Thus, little foxes, little sins, are no match for the power of the gospel lived out by two partners transformed by the grace of God. Indeed, the love it gives is so great, as Song of Songs 8:7 says, mighty waters cannot extinguish it, and I would add, and little foxes cannot destroy it. The Christ characteristics of 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 8 then provide a protection that is otherworldly for our vineyard. And yes, these are wonderful verses to bring our study to a close. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And so I conclude, this is the vineyard cultivated by my shepherd, King Bridegroom. In it, no little foxes may abide. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you warn us in your word about those things that would seek to destroy our marriages. And though we've taken kind of a topical approach tonight, all the six things that we saw have scriptural, biblical warrant. And so, Lord, help us to recognize that these differences were given to us by you to complement one another, to make us better together and stronger together than would ever be by ourselves. And yet, Lord, we recognize that sin is always crouching at our door and trying to get in and take these differences and turn them not into something that complements, but something that rages in conflict and thereby damages and destroys. Lord, may we not allow that to happen. May we indeed pursue the Spirit and His fruit. May we indeed pursue Christ and His love. And may it be that these things that are different are things that actually make us better for your glory and for our good. I do believe you want to make much of our marriages to this cynical, skeptical, doubting world. May you do it, and may you receive great glory in the process. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.